Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
We live in a world of deep fakes and deep suspicion, don't we? Over the last few weeks, we've seen pictures of world leaders published for all to see with people that they've never met. We've seen AI generate images of religious leaders who have never existed. And all of that fiction creates a world of suspicion. Bit by bit, you're left thinking, can I really believe what I'm seeing? That's the world out there. But sadly, all too often, something similar is happening within the church too. Our headlines are all too often filled with the name of a famous Christian leader who perhaps for months and years previously we have looked up to as somebody that we can trust, somebody that we can turn to and read and learn from as they've explained God's word to us, but they too have failed and fallen. And there is another name that is associated with scandal. And when you step back and think about all of those names that have come over the last few years, you might have that same kind of jaded and cynical view in the way that you think about leaders and people within the church. Perhaps you or your friends have asked questions like, well, what is real Christianity all about then? Are there any genuine Christians left? Because all the ones that seem to get the press have fallen to the wayside. And those important questions are the questions that Philippians 3 gives us answers to. We've been out of Philippians as a church family for a little while now, I think for about 4 weeks. But if you were with us about 4 weeks ago, Matthew looked at the first half of chapter 3 that Ruth read for us earlier. And that's where we saw Paul's key to joy. Paul had been raised in a very religious background. He had grown up with every privilege that you could possibly have. He had been disciplined and careful in everything that he had done to try and earn his salvation, and he knew he never could. Then he discovered Jesus. And he discovered that in trusting in that one man, Paul could know the righteousness that he was never able to earn by himself. And Jesus gives that righteousness to everyone today who will turn to him and believe in him, which completely transformed everything about Paul's life. So if you look back in chapter 10, there's this wonderful sense of joy that builds up as Paul remembers what it is to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's massive hope. But he hasn't fully experienced that hope when he wrote the letter, obviously, because he was alive when he wrote the letter. And a key part of this hope is knowing the death-defeating power of the resurrection so that the grave is not the end. And every Christian knows what they can look forward to afterwards. He knows that he's not experienced the fullness. In fact, as you read through chapter 3, there's a tension that goes all the way through the chapter. He knows that he is fully saved, but he also knows that he won't really experience the fullness of his salvation until the future. He knows that his salvation is absolutely secure in Jesus, but he also knows that he has to fight with every part of his life for his salvation. And that tension right there is where we see what genuine Christianity really looks like. What is it that Christians know for sure now? How can we look around us and see good role models? And what does it mean to know a real perspective on eternity and on life that gives you comfort and hope and joy today? That's what we're going to look at this morning. I want you to know what real Christianity looks like. And we're going to start in verses 12 to 16. This is where we'll spend most of our time, where Paul shows us that real Christianity knows that the best is yet to come, and he fights for it. I thought it might help to work through this section with four H's. So here's the first one. Real Christianity is humble. Just skim your eyes back over verses 7 to 11 again. Paul has spent all of his lifetime, however old he was until that point, trying to earn his salvation. He had every privilege that any person could have possibly had as a Jew in his day. And then when he finally has this saving, life-transforming relationship with Jesus, he looks back on all of that privilege, all of that upbringing, and he describes it as garbage because it couldn't do what he was longing for it to do. But that doesn't make Paul proud. No Christian can be proud, should be proud. We can be proud, that's sinful, but no Christian should be proud. Because what is it that makes you a Christian? The one thing that you bring to your salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. And he's also not proud because, in a very real sense, Christians haven't yet arrived. Look at the very beginning of verses 12 and 13. For all those blessings in verses 7 to 11 that Paul knows are true, verses 12 and 13, he knows he hasn't obtained them all yet. He knows that he hasn't taken hold of the fullness of his salvation yet. He knows he's genuinely saved, but he also knows actually, the greatest blessings are yet to come. And that means he's going to be humble while he waits. Which is a reminder to us that we need to be really careful of professing Christians who promise heaven on earth. It's a tricky balance to strike at times because we want to be joyful and hopeful and understand the fullness of what we have right now. But if you start hearing Christians dragging the promises of heaven into this earth and promising you health and wealth and prosperity that we are not promised now while we wait for then, then alarm bells should be ringing. We are to be humble now while we wait for the fullness of our salvation to come. It's the first H. Second H, Christians are marked by hard work. Best is yet to come. We're going to be humble while we wait, but while we wait, we don't just put our feet up. There is hard work to be done. When we were back in chapter 2, we thought about how some people describe the Christian life as let go and let God. And it sounds like a very appealing slogan on a bumper sticker until you realize that that's not at all what Paul has in mind. See, we hear it and it sounds like the instruction, if you remember from a few weeks ago, is you get out of the driving seat of your life, hand over the steering wheel to God, and sit in the back seat while God chauffeurs you around. But that's not what we saw in chapter 2 or in chapter 3. Chapter 2, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here in chapter 3, we've got that same language of effort. So verses 12 and 14, he says he's pressing on. That's the language of being in hot pursuit. Every time you now see a police car with its blues and twos flying down the road, I want you to think that car is pressing on. That's the way that Christians are supposed to press on in their Christian life. And that pressing on is a single-minded focus. So begin second half of verse 13, but one thing I do. There is a control on Paul's life. There is a goal to which everything else is subject. This is the thing. If there's something else in Paul's life that is going to hinder that goal, he's not going to do it. If there's something else that's going to help that goal, then he'll do it. And with that goal in view, he strains towards what's ahead. That's the language of a runner who is giving it all. He or she is using every single fiber of their being to get to that finish line first. In Holiday Bible Club, my girls were coming back during the course of the week and telling stories about different athletes that they were learning about. And one famous Christian athlete that we love to remember as Christians is Eric Liddell, who won the gold in Paris in 1924. And there's lots of things that's amazing about Eric Liddell. And if you've never heard of his life story before, I encourage you to get online and find a cheap biography because he's an absolutely inspiring man. Well, of the many things that are remarkable about this man was his running style. Okay, so if you ever look at athletes, especially doing sprint runs, they get down into their marks and they are drilled, focused down their lane, staring at the finish line. And that's what they look at the entire way. Well, when Eric Liddell got into his stride, he ran like this with his head up into the heavens. Nobody could ever understand how he could stay in his lane because his head was up there. But with every single bit of his body, he was straining to get to that tape before anyone else. That's the effort that Paul is talking about here. It is all-consuming, life-centering effort. And when you think about it, we are surrounded by lots of people today who put that same amount of effort in. But they don't put it into their spiritual life. They put all of that effort into education, careers, hobbies. Paul's teaching here that Christians need to apply that same dedication and devotion to their spiritual life. So here was a key question that kept pressing home in my heart as I was taught by this passage this week. Which area of my life do I need to keep pressing on and straining forwards in? I've got my annual review in a couple of weeks, and that question has been playing over and over in my mind. What is it that I believe God wants me to strain forwards more in order to better serve him? It's a good question to note down and think about over this afternoon. Have a chat with your family. What is it that we could strain more in, hot pursuit in? Maybe it's spiritual disciplines that you know are a battle. Maybe it's faithfulness in prayer. Maybe it's growing in the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe it's serving in the church family and using those gifts that God has given you for the blessing of others and his glory. There's all sorts of ways that we can think about Paul's challenge here, because real Christianity is hard work. But it's also, third H, hopeful. It's hopeful because of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness enables us to look forwards and not get stuck in the past. Every single one of us has thought, said, or done things in the past that we wish we could go back and unsay, undo, and unthink. That's true of all of us. But maybe some of you know what it feels like to be so gripped by those things that it's hard to not think about anything else. Perhaps we fix our eyes in the present on the difficulties of the past in such a way that we can't look forwards to the future. One writer I read this week says that there is a dwelling on the past which clogs the wheels of the present. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, I'm not a psychologist. I do not mean to say anything oversimplifying about the complexity of trauma and issues in the past. But what I want you to hear from the Bible is a hope that you'll hear nowhere else. That you can be forgiven. Because of Jesus, whatever it was that has happened, you can know God has forgiven you. You can know that Jesus himself, when he died on that cross, bore the penalty for whatever it was that you thought, said, or did. And you can know that because that is now dealt with before God, you can live today fixing your eyes not on the past, it's forgiven, but on the future. And your life can be moving in that direction with hope, because you know that real forgiveness brings real peace. And all of that is only possible because of the fourth H. Real Christianity is wholly dependent on Jesus. See what I did there? It's a silent W. It's wholly dependent on Jesus. Verse 13, Paul tells us, don't focus on what's behind so that you can't work forwards. What he says instead, verses 12 and 14, is whether you're looking backwards or forwards, fix your eyes on Jesus. And it looks different depending on which way you're looking. So if you're looking past, into the past, verse 12, you need to remember, most of all, not the things that you've thought, said, or done that you really wish you could unsay, think, or do. You need to remember that Jesus has taken hold of you. Not in a sense that means there's his hold and there's my hold and we've both got equal holds, and if I mess my hold up, then I've let my salvation slip. Don't need to misunderstand what he goes on to say. Yes, we're called to press on to take hold of our salvation more and more, but Paul's not saying Jesus has got his eye on the ball, you need to have your eye on the ball, or else if one of you slips, you're both in trouble. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, as you work out your salvation more and more and hold on to your salvation more firmly, you will grow in your conviction that Jesus has already got you. And it's his hold that matters most. That's what Jesus promised in John 10. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Not the stupid things that you do when you wish you didn't. Not the sinful things that you plan to do that you then live on to regret. No one includes the devil, who is the enemy of our Father. No one will snatch you from Jesus' hands. So that's what we're to look at and remember when we look in the past. The hold that matters is Jesus' hold, and he's already got you. What are you supposed to look at in the future? Verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Calls matter. And it matters why someone calls you. If you are a sports fan, you may well be following Louis Rees-Zammit's journey from rugby union to the NFL. And last month, this former Welsh rugby union star gave everything that he had for a 10-week program with the NFL's International Player Pathway program. And the whole point was that it geared you up to have this one big session where all the NFL teams sent their scouts to go and watch these aspiring hopefuls who hadn't gone through the college system, and they could work out whether people like Lewis were going to be good enough for them to recruit to their teams. And after the big display of all of their athletic prowess, Louis and others were then talking to other teams. They were sounding each other out, trying to work out whether there was going to be a good fit for them moving forwards. And when all of that was done, Louis had to wait. Just wait for a call to see if any of the teams would want him on their team. And in the end, if you follow the story, Kansas City Chiefs have asked him to join their team. And we're going to see in the years to come whether he's going to make one of the most successful running backs in the NFL history. But what I want you to think about is, what was the basis for the Chiefs' call? Why did they want Louis? They want him because he's fast. Like really, really fast. And he's good with the ball. And so they're looking at this guy and thinking, you have qualities that we think could be part of our team and make us better. We could win more Super Bowls with you in our team. We are depending on you for what you've got. Now, what's the basis for God calling a Christian heavenwards? Every day, the devil is going to tempt you to think that God has only called you on the same basis that the Chiefs called Louis. The only reason you're going to heaven, the devil will say, is because of how much you do, or how hard you work for Jesus, or how involved you are in the church, or any other kinds of things. And that's nonsense from the devil. Look at verse 14. The only reason God calls us heavenwards is that we are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in me that deserves that call heavenwards. But there's everything in Jesus. When he became a man, he did everything I never could, and he never did any of the things that I always keep on doing. He was the one who fulfilled the law that I could never keep, and paid the penalty for all of the ways that I have broken that law. He died the death that I deserved and gave me the life that's always been his. And he did all of that so that we can press on as Christians, knowing that our hope that we will be with him in heaven is not rooted in us. It's rooted in us being in him. And he is more than good enough, because he is the perfect Son of God. Christianity is wholly dependent on Jesus. Now, if you pull those four H's with some artistic liberty, four H's together, you'll see how those verses feed into verses 15 and 16. Because what Paul is saying is, real Christians, mature Christians, know that the best is yet to come and it's worth fighting for. So much so that we are going to be humble and hopeful and hardworking and wholly dependent on Jesus. Verse 15, every mature Christian should think like that. And I think what Paul's doing in the second half of verse 15 is he's speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek to the people in Philippi, not the people who are first reading the letter, but others in the professing churches who thought of themselves as really mature and really godly, but actually were living lives that clearly showed they weren't. So he tells them, Well, what he doesn't tell them is he could have said, by the God-given power given to me as an apostle of Christ, I command you, but he doesn't do that. He patiently entrusts them to God. I wonder whether in part, a little bit sarcastically, you think you're all mature and have got everything worked out. Well, I trust that in time you will come to see that actually you've been wrong. But he calls every Christian, verse 16, to live the godly life that he's just described. And that sets us up to see in verses 17 to 19 that real Christianity produces disciples worth following and wisdom to avoid others. And let's look at those verses in reverse order. So verses 18 and 19, Paul reminds the Philippians that there were bad examples everywhere. And we know that's true in our day. It was exactly the same in Paul's day. There is nothing new that we are facing as a church today. Back in Paul's day, you got many professing Christians who were living a life that is the exact opposite of verses 12 to 14. So they didn't deny themselves anything. They didn't constrain their lives today because their lives were taken up with this great hope of what would happen in the future. No, they are stuffing themselves in the present. Their God, the thing that they worshipped, was their stomach. And I think we're supposed to understand that kind of generally. It's not just that they are gluttonously overeating. I think what we're supposed to understand is there's just physical things that are the only thing that they care about. That's the thing they worship, and they're just stuffing themselves with it all the time, even to the point of some of it being outrightly sinful. And I think that's what we're to understand when Paul says that they are glorying in their shame. I think the most obvious thing that he's talking about is sexual immorality. And instead of having any embarrassment about that, they were proudly glorying in their immorality. And because all of that was true about their glory and their shame and about their God being their stomach, then their destiny is destruction. Their minds are set on earthly things. They're living as enemies of Jesus Christ. They refuse to follow Jesus as Paul did, and it breaks Paul's heart to say it. But if they continue that way, then they will be judged. Now, it's sadly not hard to see people in our day who are doing the same thing, is it? All too often, not only are there headlines reporting some Christian leader who has been exposed for living a life that totally contradicts the gospel, but there are many, many more of those stories that never make the headlines. Verse 19 is still being lived out for all to see today. And that may leave you asking the question that we asked at the beginning. If this is what's going on in the church, then what is real Christianity all about? Are there any genuine Christians out there? Could be your question. Well, look back at verse 17. Paul emphasizes the importance of good role models. He's not saying that any Christian is a perfect role model. You've only got to look back at the beginning of this passage to see that he knows that there are still things that he, as the apostle, is waiting for and will only be true when he gets into glory. But he's living out the gospel every day. That's what the Philippians were called to follow. They might say, oh, it was easy for the Philippians because they had the apostle Paul to look at. Well, Paul's been dead for 2,000 years, so how's that going to help us? Second half of verse 17. We're to keep our eyes fixed on those who live as Paul and his followers did. And you know the lovely thing about that is every Christian can do it. Doesn't matter how old you are. One of the lovely things for me, just dipping into HBC during the course of the week, was looking at some of our young people, teenagers, who spent the week modeling to those children what it was to be a Christian. So many of our young people in their young faith are seeking to be a gospel witness to those young children. And as you look across the age of the church family, that keeps going. So many of our students pour into the lives of our teenagers. So many of our young couples pour into the lives of our students. And so many of our older couples are pouring into the lives of our young couples. It doesn't matter where you are in that spectrum. Every single one of us can, verse 17, we can fix our eyes on those who live as Paul and his followers did. The question is, are we going to choose to? Because it takes effort to put verses 12 to 14 into practice. It takes effort not to just become that bad witness like the people in verse 19, but it is absolutely effort worth the making. It's effort worth making for us personally. And if you were at the HBC event on Friday evening, you heard Simon do a brilliant summary of not only what was going on in the week, but of what Jesus has done in his life as a Christian. And it was so powerful to hear him tell a room full of people, lots of whom don't normally come to church, what a difference Jesus makes. It's true for us when we think about bringing glory to God. That is all worth it in itself. And it's worth it when we think about being a good witness to other people. So real Christianity knows the best is yet to come. It produces disciples worth following. Thirdly and finally, real Christianity knows our citizenship is in heaven and longs for Jesus. Paul makes a lovely contrast between the ungodly professing Christians and real Christians in these last two verses. What I want you to see is the contrast between those distortions that the ungodly people have made. So when we looked in verses 18 and 19, we talked about the God, the destiny, and then the glory. Now what I want you to see is the parallel that Paul makes for genuine Christians. And he starts verse 20 with our destiny. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we live here in Leamington, but our home is in heaven. That's where we belong. And when Paul wrote this to the Philippians, they would have completely understood that because Philippi was a Roman colony. So if you were a Roman citizen living in Philippi, you knew by the nature of home what Paul was writing about. You lived in Philippi, but what mattered was the fact that you were a Roman citizen. So in Philippi, they had Roman rules. They had Roman magistrates. You wore Roman dress. You spoke Latin, the Roman language. You lived hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Rome. But everything about life in Philippi was shaped by the fact that you're Roman. And that's exactly what he's telling the Philippians. He's saying, you know what it's like to live in an outpost, but all of your life be completely shaped by the fact that you belong over there. Now I want you to think that that is even more true about the fact that your ultimate eternal citizenship is in heaven. So live here, wherever you are here, in light of that. That's our destiny. Second half of verse 20, Paul looks forward to the one true God coming. And seeing Jesus finally return is the greatest hope that Christians have of all the hopes. If you spend any time with Christians, we can tell you lots of things that we are looking forward to about the new heavens and the new earth. The list is long because the problems of the world are big and they will all be gone in the new creation. And we can talk to you at length about all the things that we are looking forward to. But the biggest thing we're looking forward to is meeting Jesus himself. Every single one of us who knows Jesus in this room has come to faith in him, having not seen him. And I want to see him. I want to put my arms around the Son of God who gave his life for me. I will never, ever be able to say thank you enough. But I want to start by doing it in person. That's what Christians are looking forward to the most. It's to seeing Jesus himself. And if you want a glimpse the power of him who will return. Look at verse 21. The whole of verse 21 is just describing the power of God. That's all it is. This is the power of Jesus, which is greater than any other power that enables him to bring everything under his control, and he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Destiny, God, glory. This is the glory we look forward to. It's not glory of ourselves. No Christian is looking forward to being in the new creation and say, look, hey, I'm here. Everyone looks forward to being like Jesus, to being given a body like his so that we can be with him and worship him for all eternity. That, my dear friend, is what real Christianity is all about. So can I ask you an honest question? Is that the real Christianity that you know? Or maybe a different question is more appropriate for you. Is that the real Christianity that you think you've rejected? Because we live in a world, don't we, where so many fake descriptions of Christianity have shaped the way that we think about what it means to be a Christian. Can I ask you to look at this passage and say, is this what I've rejected? If I just rejected a fake religion about working hard, looking a little bit better, and hey, we can all be a middle-class Briton, that's not the gospel. This is the gospel. Knowing that the best is yet to come. And we're going to fight for that with every fiber of our being. Knowing that we can be good examples to others as we point them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing, absolutely knowing, that every part of our faith is rooted in the only person who will never, ever, ever let you down. His name is Jesus. And the longing of our church is that you would come to believe him for yourself.